Welcome to everyone this evening. We've got a couple of people away, and hopefully they'll get a chance to listen to the recording. So welcome to those in Esperance, those in Kalgoorlie. We're continuing on with our progress through chapter one of Romans. But before we go any further in that, I'll ask Nola to open prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, I ask you to come and be with us tonight as we study your word in Romans. There's such a lot to unpack, and I feel that each week we just get to know Paul so much better and the way he is interpreting the word, Lord, and the triune God is an interesting concept as well. So I ask you to open our ears and our hearts and minds and keep us just still and to take on as much as we can of these few verses that we study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.
Oh,
Amen.
man.
Amen.
Okay. So tonight we will concentrate on verses 16 and 17, but I thought we probably rushed a little through verses 14 and 15 at the end of the passage we looked at last week. And we might just spend a few minutes just having a bit more of a look at what they say. And it sort of gives us a bit of an intro into verses 16 and 17. So would someone like to read just verse 14 and 15 to start? Okay.
I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome.
Okay. So one of the things we had a bit of a discussion about last week, of course, was that phrase barbarians. Some of us in our translation will have non-Greek, which is a I would imagine some translators probably find that a less harsh term. Barbarian, as I mentioned last time, is basically the English version of the Greek word. It is barbarous. So in Greek society, it started out that anyone who couldn't speak Greek was a barbarian. It is argued by some commentators that by Paul's time, it was those who weren't cultured. So even if you spoke Greek, but you didn't partake in the niceties of Greek and Roman culture, you were a barbarian. So it's a bit of an irony. We didn't mention this last week, but it's a bit of an irony that technically Romans were barbarians because they spoke Latin, not Greek as there. But by the first century, Rome had adopted all things Greek. They even took the Greek gods and just gave them different names because the Roman gods, Zeus became Jupiter, Hera became Juno. So they're all imitations of the Greek gods. So it's one of the ironies of history that Greece conquered Rome by being conquered. So the nation of Greece got conquered, but the Greek culture conquered Roman culture. And those sort of things can happen, especially you go back further in history when the various sorry, you go forward in history from here, back in history for us, when the barbarian groups that sort of invaded the Visigoths and other things, as they invaded, they took on Roman culture because they saw that as a civilizing, so you do have conquerors who take on the conquered because they think their way of life is what's better. So that's not unusual throughout history. But Yeah, so we did mention that Greek and non-Greeks or Greek and barbaric may just be a way to say everyone,
Yeah.
because you're either Greek or you're not Greek. And so, likewise, Paul uses both to the wise and foolish. We're basically pointing out there that what he's saying that is he's obligated, that he has a debt. It's like we might say today, I have a responsibility, though they're probably a bit stronger than that. So Paul sees he has a responsibility to preach the gospel, not just to the Greeks, but even to those who can't speak Greek. So he doesn't say here how he's going to do that. He can preach to the Jew and to the Greek because he speaks both of those languages. We don't know that he had any others, but he envisages the gospel spreading out beyond all the borders and wherever. And he sees it as part of his responsibility. It's not saying that he sees, God's kingdom as his responsibility, but he sees he's called as an apostle. We saw that at the beginning. That part of that role as being apostle to the Gentiles is to all of them, not just the civilized, if you like, but to all wise and foolish. And so I think we get a bit of the in verse 14 and 15, a bit of that insight into how serious Paul took his calling. It wasn't something that he fitted in when he had an opportunity to. It was, it was who he was. And so he says there and points out that he's eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. We saw a few verses before this. There was a bit of that explanation on why he hadn't yet been to Rome. If he's the apostle to the Gentiles, how come he hasn't gone to the capital, the center of the Gentile world, which is Rome? So he pointed out that he wanted to, but things had come up. And here he's once again emphasizing this eagerness, this real desire to get to Rome and to preach the gospel. I would, just let me, where am I? I would just point out there, this is something also we didn't really mention last week, just as we finish on this passage. When he says he's eager to preach the gospel there, one of the things a couple of the commentators point out, and I think it's a good thing, he's not saying that the Roman Christians are in any way deficit, lacking, as in until he comes and preaches his gospel, they won't be real Christians. Type thing. He means come and in partnership with them, preach the gospel in Rome. But we as Christians, one of the things Luther argued, that we as Christians need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. So I think Paul is talking on those levels. He's preaching to them is to remind them of what they already know and then to work with them to tell people who don't know it yet. Does that make sense? So, he's not in any way belittling the Romans' faith, which he talked about earlier, was quite good. Okay, so that brings us up to 16 and 17. And just before we read this, just about every commentator I read claimed that verses 16 and 17 basically sum up what Romans is all about. Often in letters, especially letters that are a bit more involved, you may think of it in a bit like I don't know how familiar you are with academic papers. Often in an academic paper, you put what's called an abstract at the beginning, which basically summarizes what it is in a short paragraph explaining what's going to come below. And it's a good way, what you tend to do, and showing my age a bit here, papers with their abstracts would be all on microfiche. Those of you a bit older would know what microfiche is. And you'd used to sit down and you'd read the abstracts, and you didn't have computers in those days. So, but you'd read the abstract, and if that was what you were looking for, you'd then go check the paper out.
Quite a good idea.
And so, but it's an ancient way of basically having a summary there of what you're going to do. So we've seen that Romans is going to be a book about God, especially about God and Jesus. We notice that Jesus is never far away from whenever God is mentioned. It's got a very heavy leaning on God's view of God's action. And we even started out with the gospel being the gospel of God. So this isn't meant to take away from that. This is basically to show the argument he's going to develop and where he wants to end up. So would someone like to read verse 16 and 17?
Maybe I'd better have a go, seeing Ray's not here. For I
That's
am
out.
not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For it is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you.
Sorry, I should read that again. I was a bit stuttery.
That's all right. Verse 17 in particular for us as Lutherans is very important. That is the verse that caused Luther so much trouble, that he basically couldn't sleep, and he was punishing himself. And it wasn't until the Spirit revealed to him what is actually happening in verse 17. So when we get to that, I will try and point out how Luther first saw it, and then how his eyes were opened to what verse 17 is actually saying. So many argue that this passage here is the crux of the Reformation, because it's this verse. You could also argue these verses are the basis of in faith alone, that faith is the thing, not works, not mighty deeds, not how good you are. And that's all summed up in here. So you can see why it's a summary of the gospel in some ways. But what Paul is saying here, he's going to go into a lot of detail. So you sort of give your, if you like, almost your conclusion to start with, and then you show the working below, if you like. But notice that he starts with, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You're probably familiar with that phrase. A lot of people quote that. Can you think of any reason he and why would he be? Why would he be ashamed? To say not seems to imply that there's a reason to be ashamed. Why, you don't go around.
It's a run.
Yeah, sorry, buddy, go.
Sorry, I thought butted
No.
into it because he was a Roman before, or he's a he was a
He
yeah,
was a,
and now he's a Christian, so he
yeah.
was like against all this, and now he's for it, isn't
He was a Pharisee. He's a Roman
he?
citizen and still is, but yeah, he was a Pharisee. And when you think about what the gospel presents, even today, It's actually quite interesting. A number, not just of the commentators I looked at, but a number of people writing about the gospel do argue that in the modern West, we're getting very similar to a world that was very much like the first century. Very, I mean, Rome was very tolerant to other religions and other views, and but it thought Jews and Christians were weird because they only had one God. And they were basically called atheists because they only had one God. But they did weird things like look after the poor who weren't of their number. They looked after widows who weren't of their number. They looked after the sick who weren't of their groups, looked after their own, but you don't look after the others. They did things that seemed weird. And what made it even weirder is that they claimed that a Jewish peasant and a Jewish prophet in the backwaters of the empire who died on a cross was their God. It seemed ridiculous. I mean, Paul says in the beginning of Corinthians that it seems foolish to the Greek and to the Jew, it's heresy. So basically, there's no one in the world that thinks this is a sensible idea. And if you think today, a lot of people look at Christianity and it's outdated, it's old-fashioned, it talks about things that don't really apply anymore, etc. There's a lot of those same criticisms, maybe slightly different, because I still think we're weird, and therefore some of us, and I think we're a bit honest, maybe most of us get in situations where we, if we're not saying that we're ashamed of the gospel, maybe we're acting as though we're ashamed of it. When someone asks, "What did you do last Sunday?" Do you say, "Oh, I went to church," and it comes out naturally, or it's I sort of
Went to church.
Do we talk about it as natural as going to the park or going to see a movie?
I said, "Oh, I had no problem saying I'd gone to church." But what we do have problems with, I think, is saying, while we don't behave in the way that a lot of our workmates or friends do, and that we're almost apologetic about now, because it's so hard to explain the triune God.
We can be ashamed that we don't swear and curse like those around us. We don't, well, hopefully we're, because I mean, I think that may be a part of the problem is that we can fall into the trap that we become too much like because we're ashamed of what we should be.
We'd never admit that.
No. But I think that still fits in with this concept of what Paul's talking about when he says he is not that. He is a proponent of the gospel and he's proud about it. He's going to go and tell everyone. You notice here that he doesn't just say that, he continues in verse 16 with a because. So
Yes, he does.
he comes some reasoning for it. What does he say the gospel is after
It's the
that?
power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes.
Okay. First of all, it's power. That word power is dynamite, where we get the word dynamite from, think of it as explosive power, where the gospel is proclaimed, things happen. That word power is not just a philosophical thing. It's dynamic. And that's a pun because the word dynamic comes from the Greek word power. So, but it means that there is action. If you think about God's power, think about in the Old Testament, God's power isn't just who he is, it's behind what he does. And so Paul is arguing here that in the gospel, in the very words of the gospel, is power. Even though the gospel's talking about suffering and weakness, it's in that suffering and weakness that is God's power, as some put it, that God's power is actually hidden, and that it's almost as though the world and the devil doesn't see God's power sneaking up on them because it's covered in the weakness of our Savior on the cross. You know, defeat is actually victory. It's God turning things upside down, and it's because of his power. But it's not power that dominates, it's power that saves, saving, rescuing power, which comes through the weakness. And who is this salvation for? Bring salvation to
Everyone.
yeah
Everyone. Everyone who believes.
yep and it's interesting that phrase, I forget which commentator it was, but I quite appreciated what they said about that. It's universal and selective at the same time. Everyone literally means every living thing. We said, for God so loved the world, he loved everyone. Who did Jesus die for? Everyone. But it only works if you put your trust in Jesus. So it's not that what God has done, it's not that the gospel with the power, the salvation, not everyone is saved, but it's sufficient for everyone. So this will come in more as we go through the following chapters. The argument that will be developed is that no one has an excuse. It's not as though, and some at times do fall into this trap, oh, you know, Jesus died for the good people, but not for me. I've done things that are too horrible to be forgiven. That's not what's here. It's sufficient for everyone, but if you don't put your trust in Jesus, if you don't believe, then you're basically shutting the door on
On the gift.
the So I quite like that concept that it's both universal and restrictive at the same time. And I think that sort of sums up that aspect of the gospel. Paul then does point out in verse 16 that there was a priority, an order, if you like. Do you notice what he says there?
First to the Jew, then to the Gentile.
Gentile. What do you think he means?
Gentile.
First to the Jew when it comes to the gospel.
Whoever is chosen.
Israel was his chosen people, goes way back to Abraham, and Paul's a big fan of Abraham, as we'll see. The promise made to Abraham that, you know, God was going to fix the world through Abraham's descendants. Of what nationality was Jesus?
He's a
Jewish.
Jew.
He was a Jew. And where was most of his ministry done? In Israel, to the Jewish people. Yes, he did little trips. Yes, there were outsiders. You can think of the woman, you know, who was called.
Well.
Well, Samaria, you could still see that as part of ancient Israel, but you got the woman, the what is it, Syro-Phoenician woman or whatever that wants Jesus to heal her child, and Jesus makes that statement about dogs. And she responds, "Well, a dog will even get the scraps from the table. I'll have some scraps, please." And Jesus, heal. And the centurion with his servant who was sick there. So there was glimpses that the gospel was for much wider, but Jesus concentrated on Israel. I think that's also part of that first to the Jew. The Messiah didn't come and go to Rome. He came and went to Jerusalem. So, and this is as we said, in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Whatever, all that the Old Testament had to say about God would do, he would do first for the Jews. But that was the springboard to the rest of the world, which once again does go back to Abraham. In Abraham's blessing, it was that through Abraham, there would be a blessing to all nations. And the Gentile church is that fulfillment of the blessing to all nations. And still connected back to Abraham because Jesus was a Jew connected to all that. But this is one thing we are going to see throughout Romans. There's going to be this Jew and Gentile looking at the two different approaches to things. And I think Paul is making clear our Jewish friends are the first. There is a privilege of being Jewish. Jesus is one of you. Yes, he's all for all who believe. He's our big brother. But there's a cultural advantage there in the Jews because, as was said, they were and are the people of God.
I was just going to ask that would open up a can
ah,
of worms. Do they still think they're the chosen
well,
people?
that is something we're going to see as we in later chapters. There's a whole Jewish question is what is how does Paul actually see his own people? And yeah, that's not a trivial one to answer. And there's debate about even what Paul says, yes. I think what we mustn't forget is that all the apostles were Jews. The heart of the church for the first few decades were all Jews. Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all these people taking the gospel everywhere are Jews. Yeah, so
But they were still a very small portion of the Jewish nation.
oh yes.
Yeah, a
Yeah.
lot of them.
You can almost think of the Old Testament of that faithful remnant,
Yes.
you know, where yes, the country is worshiping idols, but there's that remnant that,
Just a little
yeah.
tiny cell.
But God is working through them like he did back then. But I still think there is still a debt that we owe to those Jewish Christians who went and started everything.
That's
Told us the stories, wrote down our scriptures. I mean, all of our New Testament scriptures, except maybe Luke and Acts. We don't know Luke's background. He may be a Gentile. But the majority of the writers throughout scripture are Jews. And so, well, you know, there's an indebtedness there. But we will also see that whilst there's an indebtedness, that it's also reflecting what Paul had said earlier when he wrote Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, that there's also an equality in Christ. And as we'll see later in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short. Jew and Gentile have messed up. All need salvation, all need Jesus. So, in a sense, we get unity by how messed up and broken we are. Does that saying first to the Jew, then to the Gentile make sense there? What Paul, and once again, it's summarizing, he's going to explain more about that later. Okay, we come now to verse 17. Now, the first part, and this is where we get where Luther got stuck. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther got really depressed about the righteousness of God. Part of that was that he would, especially as a younger man, would be reading that in Latin. The Latin translation is not the best for here because what he would, and what he says he saw here, that the gospel reveals God's wrath. God's just, a righteous God is a scary thing. And you can see his reasoning here. When I look at myself in the light of God's righteousness, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. So the gospel is showing me how bad I am and what a lost cause I am. And so you end up in depression. He saw wrath, not grace and love. And Luther also says, when talking about this later on, even in the church writers before him, this was frequently how that passage was interpreted. So when he was looking through commentators, that's what they were saying too. So he was convinced it was right. He says the one exception was Augustine, St. Augustine in the 5th century, that he was different. He saw grace and love here. It is argued that a better understanding of this came once it was seen in Greek rather than in Latin. And in Luther's time is when the Greek New Testament's becoming popular. And so Luther translates the New Testament from Greek into German, not from Latin into German. The secret here, if you like, it's not really a secret, is the gospel is talking about the righteousness of God, but it's talking about us receiving it. God's righteousness is the gift that God gives to us. We would argue that it's Christ's righteousness. Luther would propose the glorious exchange. We come to God and we give him our sin, and God gives us Christ's righteousness. So, in a sense, he's right. We are sinners. We do fail. We are not righteous. But the good news of the gospel is that God has taken this all into account and has done something about it through Jesus. We receive righteousness. And once again, this is going to be explained further. But the interesting thing I think we need to note is after it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God, he then says, is revealed. What does the word revealed bring to mind? Why is something revealed?
It's hidden, maybe.
Ah, but it's hidden in some sense.
It's revealed and it's been hidden and now it's shown.
Yeah.
It's
and
that's
and, and and what's making God's righteousness be shown? Go back to the start of the sentence in verse 17. For in the
righteousness. Gospel.
For in the gospel. Yeah, it's one of the things the gospel does. It reveals God's righteousness. Not that God is going to destroy us all. Yes, that's within his rights and everything else. But that God's righteousness, his justice, is going to be given to us. Because that's the God, it's good news. It wouldn't be called gospel if it was, guess what? If you don't live up to God's standard, you're all dead. That's not exactly good news. So this is why once Luther put this in the right context, it suddenly was the most joyful thing he had ever seen. For years on. Yeah. You've got to remember also, but most would agree that he suffered from depression, perhaps even clinical depression. And if you know people who have those sort of mental health problems, it's not that they just get depressed for no apparent reason. It's often that there are triggers, and those triggers escalate for them faster than they would for someone who is not as much on edge in those ones. Often people who are deep thinkers
taken on board,
and that leads to depression because they're thinking too deeply. Yeah. And so it is a lot of the great preachers, great theologians throughout history all seem to have problems with depression. You also see that often even in scientific those are really great in literature and mathematics and other things, stuff to have all those mental health problems. So, yeah. So a combination of things with Luther, but God was working through that. And in fact, using that like he uses other suffering that we have for the glory of his gospel, but also Luther came out of this far better when he discovered what it means. And so once you can get past the first part of verse 17, you then hit the second part, a righteousness that is by faith. Here we start to get into that argument, argument as in defense type argument, that it is by faith. It is not by anything I do, not by works. The phrase here, however, differs between different translations. In the Greek, it's more like by faith, from faith to faith, it says in the original, and I think the King James might have actually said that too. Your version will probably have something like by faith from first to last or something.
Yep, yep, that's mine.
Mine says from faith for faith.
Yeah, so from faith for faith or from faith to faith. That's closer to what the Greek actually says. Yeah, so there's been many arguments throughout church history, even today, about what that technically means. There's, it could mean, for example, from the Jewish faith to the Christian faith. Now, yeah, that's not normally how Paul would use his faith, but it could be that. It could be from God's faithfulness to our trust in him. So that's a possibility. Once again, most commentators don't seem to feel that's the case. The most popular understanding when looking at when this sort of phrase is used elsewhere in scripture, as well as not in, in other Greek writings, is the reason we have first to last there is that it's in English we have someone goes from strength to strength,
Oh, yeah.
which means it's a continuous flow, getting stronger
Yeah.
all the time. So from faith to faith or from faith for faith could just mean it's all about faith. It's all about trust in God.
Right.
There is a argument or something for us to keep in mind, and this is probably one of the areas we and our Catholic friends will have like disagreement over, is that in the understanding of what is being meant by faith, does Paul by faith, by the use of faith, when he says that we need to put our faith in God or that we are saved by faith through Christ Jesus, is that faith about trust, putting our trust in Jesus? Or is it being faithful in following Jesus? Lutherans would argue it's about the trust. Jesus does all the work. I've got to believe in Jesus. Others would argue, and you may find Catholics arguing a bit more, that faith means because I trust in Jesus, I will obey, I will be a good Christian.
It comes back to what I'm doing.
Yes. And so now I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to deny the importance of us being faithful. It is something that we are called to. But I feel that, along with Luther and Augustine, etc., that the faith being talked about in these things is, from our standpoint, is trust in God, trust in Jesus. We surrender and accept, we receive. It's not what we're doing, it's what we're receiving. And so when it comes to faithfulness, I see that more as a property of God. It's something I'm desiring, but I fail in my faithfulness. God never fails in his faithfulness to me. So, because of that, I find myself tending to use the word trust a bit more than faith, depending on what exactly the people are understanding by the word faith. Maybe a little bit, there we go. A little bit of this may tie back a bit to my mum. My mum was very, quite an unwell woman, very devout Christian. In the 70s, she got involved with a number of Pentecostal groups because the one thing she desired was healing. She really wanted to be fit. Yeah, her mum had German measles, so she had a lot of congenital problems. She was one of the first to have open heart surgery as a child. She was told that she would never have children, and she had three of us, and so she managed to do many things, but she had this overwhelming desire for healing. And so I don't know how familiar you are with what Pentecostal churches were like in the 60s and 70s. They were pretty big on the healing side of things and often having healing ministries and visits. And laying on of hands and stuff. And she would make friends. A group would come over, and often the pastor would come over to our house. This is while I've been upper high school and eventually in uni and stuff. This would go on. And they would, lay hands on and pray for her, and she wouldn't be healed. And many a pastor and many of these new friends that she had made would tell her it's because she doesn't have enough faith. Faith became a commodity, that God did things if you had enough or the right faith, or, it almost becomes like a, some sort of magic. It's not how much, and so I tend to argue against how much faith I have. It's in whom I have faith, in whom I trust. It's not about how well, how much merit, how much brownie points I generate. It's the merit that Jesus has generated that flows to me. It's a directional thing. I think you'd find that many, if not most, Pentecostal churches aren't like that. They're a lot more compassionate about how they use those. They still look big in believing in healing, and good on them.
God change you.
Yes, and
Yes.
he does, and he does, exactly. But it always seems it's one of those things, just like you can have Christians who are very good at arguing, good at the apologetics, but have no gentleness. What's the point? So likewise, I think there's a bit of a lack of love in some of that situations. So I see in the when it comes to faith and faithfulness, faith is our trust in God, our trust in Jesus. Faithfulness is God's faithfulness to the plan, to what he has promised us. But it still is our desire to be faithful. We do want to obey Jesus's commands. It's not that they don't matter, but they are the response. They are not the cause. It's not because I follow Jesus, he hears my prayers. It's because of all Jesus has done, I know he hears my prayers. Because of all Jesus has done, I want to be more like him. So it's a response, not a cause.
But
Yep.
don't we, or have we even got the ability to have that sort of trust without the Holy Spirit instilling us? And didn't Martin Luther give the same emphasis to the Holy Spirit that we do today?
Oh, two good questions there.
Yeah, if you're going to talk about them later,
No,
that's
no,
fine.
no, no, no. I think they're quite good. I think that is one of the very insights we start to get the more we dig into faith, the more we dig into God's relationship. Even those that the very ability to accept what Jesus
Yes.
is offering us doesn't actually come from us.
It's really what I'm saying.
That we would. We're more likely, if you, I sometimes use the word biased, that sin means that 9 times out of 10 we're going to choose the wrong thing. So when the gospel is offered to us, we have a high probability, if you like, that we're going to not pick it. But the Holy Spirit intervenes, he makes it more. We seem to still somehow have a opportunity in there to turn it down. That starts to get a little difficult to fully understand, but that does seem, because there's still a responsibility on our side for rejecting Jesus. Yes, we see later on that faith itself is a gift of the Spirit. And so without the Spirit within us, we can't properly understand Scripture. We can't, yeah. So the Spirit is at work in us long before we're ever baptized. And so, yes, it's and that is a very good question, and I think that's part of that wrestling with what it is that God is doing with us. And so even the little things we think we do, we don't do. In my reading of Luther, he refers to the Holy Spirit much more than I think people think he does. He probably doesn't refer to it as much as a modern Lutheran preacher would, if that makes any sense. He is definitely not a, he only talks about Jesus or only talks about God and Jesus. He's very Trinitarian, and he loves those latter chapters of John, you know, with talking about the comfort, you know, those chapters after the Last Supper. He does some wonderful work in that area. And to get involved in those chapters, you have to have a high view of the Holy Spirit. But he's probably also talking at a level that others were.
Yeah, he assumed that we all,
He probably talks about Mary more, the mother of Jesus, more than we would today. In some ways, he was still very
Yeah,
Catholic.
well,
And he would argue that he was still Catholic. So, but they are good things to think about.
is our audience still with us?
Yes, who's there? Who?
Okay. We just want to finish with the Old Testament quote here, and we can always talk a little bit more about that on in the next one. The righteous will live by faith. That is a quote from Hosea, oh no, from Habakkuk, sorry, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. If your Bible is like mine, you may have a little letter there which refers to a footnote, and that footnote will then tell you what the Old Testament reference is, just in case you didn't know how those footnotes work. When you've got an electronic one like I do, I just have to hold the mouse over it and it shows me.
Mum lived in
So what's
No, he
that verse
didn't.
say? Habakkuk
Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4.
two.
And just looking, your Bibles may have footnotes in there to show you that. Yeah, but you are correct. In the version Luther had back then, they didn't have those sort of things.
Mine just says 1 verse 16 and 17. It just says the theme of the entire book.
Okay. You don't have a little letter after the word faith,
Okay, I'll
quite.
read it. So
It
small.
may be too small.
It is quite. I'll make the point that I say. I always have my
So
phone.
have a look near the end of 17, whether I've got two letters in mind, because it's also one letter is saying where the quote comes from, the other is where else it's used. And this verse from Habakkuk's used three times in the New Testament. Here, Paul uses it in Galatians, and the writer to the Hebrews
Oh yes,
uses it.
obviously.
Okay,
Or have a
yes,
it
Habakkuk.
says HAV.
Yeah, that's Habakkuk 2:4.
Sorry. And it was the righteous
Just
shall
will
live by
live by
faith.
shall
Yeah,
live
yeah,
by his
shall
faith.
or will. Yeah, it'll be slightly different. The interesting thing, Habakkuk is one of those minor prophets. That's probably one that you may not be all that familiar with. Needless to say, Luther was a big fan. He wrote quite a lot on Habakkuk. He really liked the minor prophets. But part of what Paul is saying here is that it's when we're talking about God's righteousness being revealed, etc., it's and about the gospel, we're not talking about things that are suddenly out of the blue, out of nowhere, God has done this. Paul will argue throughout Romans that what he is talking about is based solidly in the Old Testament scriptures, which were the scriptures for the first century. So that phrase, the righteous will live by faith. Now, some versions will word that slightly differently.
Live
And
by his faith, of course. His. So
I'll.
who's the his? The his, the person, or his, the Jesus?
So you have a his in here, which is a possibility there as well by his faith. So yeah, is the his the righteous, or is it
His faithfulness
by
and his.
Jesus' faith, what you pointed out there? In the Greek version, the Greek writing underneath of this, it is argued that it may actually be better to translate the righteous by faith will live. If you put it that way, the emphasis changes slightly in English. It's one of those things where in Greek and other European languages and stuff, the order of these things don't matter too much. But in English, order does matter. If you say the righteous by faith will live, that sounds more like by putting your trust in Jesus, you're the righteous because that's what God's given you. You put your trust in Jesus and you will live. As I think the Message Bible puts it, because of faith, or because of your faith in Jesus, you will live abundantly. You will have real life. And Luther, of course, as many do, take that life to mean eternal life. You know, that our life here is just an image of, you know, a pretaste of what's yet to come. But I would argue that it's more than eternal life. It's also life here is worth living because of Jesus's done. Suffering is worth going through because of, so it gives you life even if your life is miserable. But Habakkuk wrote back in the late 7th century. During this time, it's coming up to Jerusalem's fall and everything. And Habakkuk comes to God with two complaints. He looks around Jerusalem, around Judah. How can God's people have fallen so far from God? You know, they're not worshiping God. They're not keeping the Sabbath. They're not basically being good to one another. How can God let that happen? That's his first complaint. His second complaint is, how can God allow Babylon to be his tool to punish Judah? How can he use someone who is even worse?
You could almost say that's happening now.
And so, as he's wrestling with God over, you know,
More 9 o'clock.
the problem of evil, if you like, in a very real sense, he's experiencing it. Comes this sort of verse and the working out that God is basically saying that those who put their trust in me will live. And it back then, it wasn't fully developed into the concept of, as Jesus will say, when he talks about this sort of thing, he says, even though they die, yet shall they live. That it's a life that passes death. But I think in that life that passes death, it's still life this side of death too. It's still an abundant life now, as well as in the just more so in the future. So this is a theme we'll come back to of Paul using the Old Testament. So always remember that the key gospel concepts are not new in the New Testament. They are just, shall we say, CRISPR. One may even start to argue that part of that revealing is it's always been there. It's just showing it to you at a different angle, and you now say, aha, because of what Jesus has done. But it's not in the Old Testament, they lived by the law. Now we live by Christ. That's not the picture that the Bible gives. As we'll see here, this concept of faith, this concept of God's righteousness are Old Testament concepts. And that's one of the things Paul's going to keep arguing for, is that none of what he's saying here is new. It's just that Jesus now makes this clearer. If that makes sense. So you may want to have a bit of a squiz back at that passage in Habakkuk. From here, and we probably will in our next study touch again on those verses, but we move into verse 18 into basically the problem the world has. All have sinned and fallen short. And he's going to start to explain that God's very angry at us and has good reason to be very angry. Anna. So some of that may be a bit harsher, but remembering all this, he's building up an argument. And that's probably also a good reason why he states where he's going to end up. Sort of, here's the gospel. He's going to get in, if you like, we would say today, get into the law, the nitty-gritty stuff, but he's going to come back again to the gospel. But yes. I'll close in prayer in a minute. Just while we're still recording, no study next week because Karen and I will be in Perth, but we will pick up the week after that. So that will be Reformation Day, 31st of October. See, I don't call it Halloween, it's Reformation Day.
Yes.
Me, I'm being
Say
good.
it to me.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Just sit this over. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your dear son. We thank you for Paul and this letter that he has written to the church in Rome. We thank you that we can come around it, that we can get to know Paul better, get to know you better, get to see better all that you have done through your dear son. Father, help us to continue to meditate upon your word, to continue to chew over these things that we are learning. Father, help us to have a hunger for your gospel. And Lord, I would ask especially that we can be like Paul and be able to say that we are not ashamed of the gospel. Help us to be gospel people in our homes, in our community, wherever we may find ourselves. Father, we ask as we go from here that you would grant each of us a good night's sleep and that we may wake tomorrow refreshed and eager to be your servants. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, stopping the recording.